Am I on air? Yes. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. How do you know if someone loves you? Any idea? They what, sorry?
Give their life for you.
Yeah. Anyone else?
By
presence. Yeah, by presence. I always know Jeff loves me because I say, oh, my coffee cup seems to have had a hole in it. Oh, there's no coffee left. And he goes and makes me another cup of coffee. And he knows that I really appreciate it. So, a Baptist minister called Gary Chapman wrote a book called The Five Love Languages, in which he talks about the different ways that couples understand that the other partner in the relationship love them, because we're all different. And we experience love in different ways. And the five ways that he talks about in married love are words of affirmation, quality time, receiving gifts, acts of service, and physical touch. And he's written other books too that maybe I should read sometime about the five languages of appreciation in the workplace and love for singles. Just because you're on your own doesn't mean that you don't give and receive love. Now, we recognise that love is not just warm and gooey feelings, although love would be pretty joyless and boring without it. Love is also a commitment to see a relationship through, to keep it alive and vibrant, and to ensure that it is the best that it can be. We see love in the action of a toddler who runs to grandpa and is picked up and cuddled. A child who knows that she's safe in grandpa's arms and that she will always find a welcome there. We see love in a teenager in trouble who knows that mum and dad might be disappointed, but they will stick by you no matter what. We see love in one who holds the hand of a dying person. They love this person and they will miss them for the rest of their lives, but they assure them of their love and ease the journey into the next life. We see love in the conversation of friends who haven't seen each other for 5 years, but the conversation takes up where it left off. We give and receive love. We experience love in many different ways through our lives. And today we read, "This is how much God loved the world. He gave his Son, his one and only Son." And this is very consistent with the witness to God's love throughout salvation history. The people of Israel were invited to respond to the mighty acts of God in delivering them from slavery and the covenant that God offered. God asked them to remember this love every day of their lives and to return this love to God. In Deuteronomy we hear, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words that I'm commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And these words are recited twice a day by observant Jews. It's a prayer that they say before they die, and it's a prayer that they teach their children. It's a centerpiece of Judaism. Even today, in the doorpost of many Jewish homes, you'll see a brass plate. And this plate covers a recess containing a scroll on which are written those words. They remember them every time they leave the house for the public sphere and when they return to the family home. Sometimes, you know, we're human and we need little reminders like that, a little visual reminder that says, oh yes. Now, this love was not meant for the community of faith alone. The law and the prophets consistently call on people to take care of widows and orphans. And in Leviticus we read, "You shall love the alien as yourself, for you were aliens in the house, land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." The Jewish law tells us that we love God by caring for the vulnerable and the people on the fringes of our society. And this is the prayer that Jesus quoted. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So there's a consistency through there. God's love embraces us with the tenderness and creativity of a strong mother God, with the warmth of a father God, with the pain of an aching God who confronts evil's new disguises, and with the mystery of God that is far beyond our knowing but is closer than our breathing. When we talk about God's love, we find affirmation and inspiration. But we also encounter two problems. First is the problem of people who believe that God has blessed them with wealth and good health. This is a prosperity doctrine. It's a heresy that has popped up at regular intervals in church history. Just a couple of weeks ago, Jesus told us that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the religious leaders. There's no prosperity there. He also said that his followers should deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. There's no promise of riches or health there. And the great saints of the church reinforce this for us. St. Basil, known as the Great, lived in the 4th century. He was a holy man who aided the victims of drought and famine, strove for a better and more disciplined clergy, and excommunicated those involved in widespread prostitution trafficking. He said, "The bread that you hold back belongs to the hungry. The coat which is guarded in your locked storage chests belongs to the naked. The footwear mouldering in your closet belongs to those without shoes. The silver you keep hidden in a safe place belongs to the one in need. Thus, however many you could have provided for, so many are those whom you wrong." End quote. Well, I think we can dispense with the prosperity doctrine fairly quickly. But there is another more serious question about a God of love. If God is all loving, then why do children get cancer? Good people, righteous people, get swindled out of their life savings by people they have known and trusted for decades. Where is God? A fine Christian doctor and his wife, a fine Christian nurse, were killed in a car accident along with their two small children. Where was God? The earthquake that leveled Christchurch killed the righteous and the unrighteous, the worthy and the unworthy, the hard workers and the slackers. It didn't discriminate. Where was God? Where is this endlessly loving God when bad things, and I'm talking about seriously bad things, happen to good people, to good, faithful Christians who have loved and served God all their lives, and yet terrible things happen? There are times when Christian people, even clergy, offer really trite answers to deep pain and grief. Let me give you a couple of examples. A woman was killed by her partner, It's a common experience in Australia, leaving a traumatised 8-year-old who went to live with his nan. Now, she was a beautiful Christian woman, active in her local church, and the minister said, "God must have had something to teach you." Let me tell you, that was the last time she ever went to that church. The idea that God would see her beautiful daughter murdered in order to teach her something. A friend of mine has cerebral palsy. She's a lawyer and a talented singer in church choirs, but she has a significant physical disability, and even with crutches, it's difficult for her to get around. People have said to her, "God never gives us any more than we can bear. You must be really special to God to have been chosen to bear this." Others have told her that if she had enough faith, she would be healed. I wonder whether these well-meaning people have any idea of how much damage they do to God's name through their failure to understand the nature of God. People ask, if God is so loving, then why are there wars? Why are there natural disasters? Why are there starving children in the world? And it's not just because we haven't done our bit, because it is way beyond us. If God is so loving, why did my husband die of a heart attack? Why was my son killed in a canyoning accident? Why was my sister in the wrong place at the wrong time when the earthquake struck? The Child Abuse Royal Commission revealed horrendous stories of sickening abuse and shocking systematic cover-ups by people in authority, including churches of every denomination. We can point the finger, but it happened in the Uniting Church as well. How did this happen? And these are really valid questions. We live in a broken world. We live with brokenness, heartache, disillusionment, and grief in our lives. Sometimes life is really hard. Sometimes suffering is very real. Any theology, any understanding of our life in God that does not take suffering seriously is not worth having. Some people's faith in God is challenged when tragedy strikes. For people outside the church, an idea of a God of love is close to delusional. So how do we respond to this challenge? Some people will say that suffering is due to human sinfulness, and that's certainly true in some instances. I will say that the man who spent the day at the pub and then ran down my brother on his bike was guilty of a grievous sin. My brother was just 13 years old when he was killed. I will say that my friend's business partner, who defrauded the company and left my friend destitute after years of building up this business, was guilty of a serious sin. Those examples are very clear. It's now 10 years since the accident at the Fukushima nuclear power plant that was caused by an earthquake and a tsunami. This led to widespread environmental degradation. Many people were killed. It was a really horrendous thing that happened. Even now, people are not allowed to return to their homes and their farms in some parts of Japan because it's just too dangerous. Was this caused by human sinfulness? The people who built the nuclear power plant did so with good intentions of providing affordable power. Could they have foreseen this future catastrophe? Were they sinful? It's not so clear. So what is the answer to suffering? Well, I hate to tell you folks, but the only answer is that there is no answer. Hallelujah. Despite hardship and suffering, we still believe in a God of love. We believe that this is how much God loved the world. God gave God's child, God's one and only child, and this is why, so that no one need be destroyed, but and that by believing in him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. We are only human. We need a human response to suffering.
Hallelujah.
And one response is lament. Lament is not very fashionable. After a tragedy, we're expected to take a week or two and then return to normal, whatever normal is. But grief never goes away. We need an opportunity to articulate the depths of our sadness and to know that someone has heard it, that we have been understood, and that God has heard it. Lament is an ancient form of prayer. 40% of our psalms are psalms of lament. Listen to these verses from Psalm 80. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I'm counted as among those who go down to the pit. I am like those who have no help, like those forsaken among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Now that sounds pretty bleak, but I've got to say that it's also very encouraging. Someone has been here before. I am not alone. God has broad shoulders. I can tell God how I am feeling, and God will understand.
Amen.
At that moment, those moments, God is present. God says, "This moment matters. It is a moment in which you can grow or shrink a little as a human being. It is a moment in which my love is there for you. My invitation to life is set before you. Don't panic, because you're not in control. Your precious humanity is in my hands, and I'm ready to give you what is needed to assure you of your dignity and your beauty and your worth."
Hallelujah.
When we suffer, we can find a change in our relationships with our families and friends. Some people will understand what we are going through, and that bond is deepened. But it's sad when people in grief find that other people avoid them. It happens. Your suffering might dredge up for them painful memories that they don't want to face. Or it might remind them of how vulnerable their own situation is. Who knows? Relationships that we valued might come to an end at that time. Sometimes we find solace and support in new relationships and a new community of solidarity, and that is formed. Suffering can change our perspective on life. It can help us be grateful for the things that really matter and grow beyond the superficial and unnecessary.
Hallelujah.
The one thing we can cling to in times of suffering is our belief in a loving God who suffers with us. A couple of weeks ago, we sang the hymn, "God is Love." And when human hearts are breaking under sorrow's iron rod, there we find that selfsame aching deep within the heart of God.
Hallelujah.
In Romans 5 we read, "Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does, because God's love has..." Sorry, let me start that again. "Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And later, Paul encourages us, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in suffering, persevere in prayer." So in the depths of suffering, we have hope. Saint Augustine tells us that hope has two beautiful daughters. Their names are anger and courage. Anger at the way things are, and courage to see that they do not remain the way they are.
Hallelujah.
Now, this is a small congregation. It's vulnerable and fragile, as well as being resilient and strong. Many people here are carrying pain and grief. As a community built on Christ, we carry that together. As a community nourished by the living water of the Spirit, we show that love of God that we ourselves have experienced and which we have witnessed through the history of salvation. And broken as we are with the suffering one on the cross, we show to the world how much God loves all of it. Amen. And I was going to say, I've meant to include this. If you go up to the prayer space up there, and I hope that you will go and have a look, because each week I add something to it, and I left the plastic container for the bread on the table. Jeff, can you go and get that down? Oh, Spud, it's not very decorative. Oh dear, how embarrassing. We have these holding crosses. Now, I bought these a few years ago. If anyone would like one, please take it. They're great. They have smooth edges. You can hold it in your hand at times when life is really, really bad. And there's a prayer that goes with us. It says, "As I hang on this cross, Lord, hang on to me. As I hold this cross, Lord, fill me with your strength and peace. As I hold this cross, Lord, I remember the cost of your great love for me. As I hold this cross, Lord, I rejoice in the knowledge that our evil and sin do not have the last word and that your love is indestructible." Amen. Thank you.